It is a widely known fact that a chicken with a severed head can still run. But can the severed head of a rattlesnake still bite? Jeremy Sutcliffe, a 40-year-old Texas native, found out the hard way. He and his wife, Jennifer, were outside doing yard work on the morning of May 27th, 2018, when his wife discovered a 4-foot-long, dirt-colored rattlesnake in their garden. She screamed, and her husband left his lawnmower and ran to her, grabbing a shovel and lopping off the rattlesnake's head with a single swing. After about 10 minutes, her husband tried to dispose of the snake's severed head, Miss Sutcliffe said in an interview. When he reached down, the snake, a western diamondback, sank its fangs into his hand and held on for 30 seconds. Finally, he got the snake head pulled off, said Miss Sutcliffe, who was a nurse. I called 911 and just started driving because I didn't know where to go exactly, what hospital carries an antivenom. As she drove, her husband started having seizures and fading in and out of consciousness, she said. After transferring him to an ambulance, the authorities called a helicopter to take him to a hospital in Corpus Christi, Texas, about 40 miles away, that carried the antivenom. By the time Jeremy Sutcliffe reached the hospital, his right hand, its middle and ring fingers punctured by the snake's venomous fangs, had swelled and was covered in dark blisters. The doctors told Miss Sutcliffe that her husband was in septic shock and suffering from internal bleeding and low blood pressure. Eventually, even with 26 doses of antivenom in his body, the average treatment is 2 to 4 doses, the doctors had to put him in a medically induced coma. 4 days later, on May 31st, Jeremy Sutcliffe woke up, clueless about how he had wound up in a hospital bed. Later in the week, when his memory of the attack returned, he said he wished he could go back in time and do things differently. The Bible tells us that as believers, we have been crucified with Christ, and sin is no longer our master. We're no longer under the power of sin, no longer under the control of sin. We're no longer dominated by it. We're told that sin is dead to us. However, just like the severed head of a rattlesnake, sin can still strike and harm us if we do not take it seriously. We have made it to 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter continues with the theme of suffering. The same theme he started with in his letters to the churches in Asia Minor, and the same theme he is going to finish with. If you remember, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering from persecution. And it's as real as it gets. And they are trying to live holy lives. They're trying to live godly lives in the midst of a fallen and sinful and broken and hostile world. Suffering is the theme of this letter because that is their reality. They are suffering. Now, last week, we considered the suffering of Christ endured on our behalf. The suffering that ultimately led to His death on the cross. And it prompts a question that drives my message for this morning. If we know that Jesus suffered and went to the cross because of sin, and I'm talking about your sin and my sin, just to make it a little personal, okay? If we know that Jesus went to the cross because of our sin, how then can we, in good conscience, continue to live in it? How can we continue to walk in sin? How can we continue in a lifestyle of sin knowing that Jesus had to suffer and die for it? How can you and I live in sin when we know our sin killed Jesus? That's the question. And if my question seems harsh, I'm sorry. But that's the truth. And it's something we need to think about. And it should have an impact on how seriously we see our sin and how we are to deal with our sin. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we will begin with verse 1. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Are you there? You guys are quick. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Let's stop right there. This passage begins with the word therefore, which we know from past messages is a word that serves as a connection to the previous passages. And this case, the previous discussion was about the suffering and the death of Christ. If you recall, and in summary, Peter told us in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That is the gospel in a nutshell. Christ suffered and died, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy, to bring us into a right standing, to bring us into a right relationship with God. And in light of this simple gospel truth, in light of everything that Peter has told us about Christ, in light of our relationship with the Lord, Peter tells us to arm ourselves like soldiers with the same attitude and the same way of thinking that Jesus had about sin, so that we might experience victory over it just like he did. Now that might be confusing because Jesus never sinned, and that is true. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us, Jesus was in all points tempted with sin just like you and me. He just never gave in to it. As believers, our life is in Christ. We are a new creation in Him. But Peter recognized that we are in an everyday battle with our old sinful nature. An old sinful nature that is dead. It's dead. But just like that rattlesnake head, even though it has been severed, it can still give a painful and devastating strike. So like a soldier, we need to arm ourselves with the right attitude and take this battle against sin very seriously. We can't play around with it. I believe it was Rabbi Zacharias, really smart guy, who once said, "If you tolerate sin in your life, that sin will not only take you farther than you wanted to go, it will keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it will cost you more than you thought you would pay." Boy, how true that is. When it comes to sin, don't be surprised if you reap much, much more than you sow. And it will negatively impact virtually every aspect of your life. Walking in sin will damage your family, it will damage your faith, and it will damage your future. This is not a game. We are in a battle against sin, and as believers, we need to bury sin like a severed rattlesnake head. We need to get serious about sin. We need to call it for what it truly is. We need to cease from it and strive to do the complete opposite by doing what is right and good. That's what Peter is telling us. But he's got more to say about it. Look at verses 2 and 3. "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Peter is quite blunt in this passage as he gives us an example, a description of the old way of life, a lifestyle of sin involving unrestrained sex and sensuality, drugs and booze, wild parties, and even idolatry. I guess when it comes to sin, the times have changed, but the craziness remains the same. And Peter tells these believers, "You used to do that." That used to be you as an unbeliever, but that lifestyle of sin should now be out of your system. It's in the past, so leave it there. They had spent enough time living like the world. Now they must get serious about their Christian walk and their attitude towards sin. Warren Wiersbe said that he and a friend met at a restaurant to have lunch. It was one of those places where the lights are low and you need a miner's helmet to find your table. That's funny. He said, "We had been seated several minutes before we started looking at the menu, and I remarked that I was amazed how easily I could read it." "Yes," said my friend, "it doesn't take us very long to get accustomed to the darkness." It is so true. If we are not careful, it is easy for Christians to get accustomed to sin. Maybe even calling it something else to justify the behavior. And instead of having the attitude that hates and opposes sin like Jesus did, we gradually become used to it. We make excuses for it, and it becomes a normal way of life. And just a word of caution before we move on. You may read that list that I just read you and say to yourself, "Well, I don't do any of that. I'm not a party animal like those other people." I'm glad you don't do that. But be careful. Don't become self-righteous and think for a second that sin will not strike you if you are not careful. Self-righteousness is blinding, and it will cause you to be so preoccupied with the sin of others that you overlook and even justify the sin that is in your own life. This was the glaring error of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were self-righteous, thinking they were right with God when Jesus was saying, "You are wicked, you are filthy," and he described them as snakes. When considering these first three verses, Peter's point is really clear. The Christian life is not a cakewalk. It's not for the faint of heart. It's serious business. So serious that Jesus suffered and died because of it. We are Christian soldiers in a foreign land. Remember, this is not our home. This is not our home. And we find ourselves in a fierce battle. And it's a battle against sin. It's a battle against our old sinful nature and our old way of life. It's a battle against the temptations of this world that will strike out against us if we don't get serious about it. Listen to this. A certain man wanted to sell his house in Haiti for $2,000. Another man wanted to buy it. But because he was poor, he couldn't afford the full price. After much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the original price with just one stipulation. One stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail protruding from just over the front door. Can you picture it? one small nail just protruding over the front door. After several years, the original owner wanted the house back. But the new owner was unwilling to sell it. So the first owner went out and found the carcass of a dead dog and hung it on the single nail that he still owed. Soon the smell became intolerable and the house became unlivable. And the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. Sin is like that single nail. It's just an itty bitty nail. It's only a little sin. I mean, what harm? What harm can it really do? And before we know it, something rotten is in our lives. If we allow sin to linger, if we allow sin to fester in our lives, it becomes a foothold for the enemy, and it will damage your family, it will damage your faith, and it will damage your future. We need to be serious about our Christian walk and our attitude toward sin. But Peter says it won't be easy. And he explains why in verse 4. Look at verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dispensation, and they malign you. Stop right there. We know the readers of this letter were suffering, namely from the persecution by the Roman Empire. But some were also being harassed and ridiculed by their former friends. These believers identified with Christ. They rejected their former way of life, and now they have to endure more suffering because they are going against the flow. I think we can relate to this to some degree. Our old running buddies cannot understand why we no longer do what they do. They don't understand the change in our lives, and they want us to return to the reckless and wild lifestyle that we used to live. They think what we believe is foolishness. They think how we live our lives is strange. What do you mean you don't do that anymore? So you think you're better than us? What's wrong with you? Have you lost your mind? It's ironic that a person can wreck their bodies, consume all kinds of mind-altering substances, drink booze like a fish, destroy their homes, damage their relationships, and ruin their lives by running from one sin to another, but let that person give their lives to Christ and people will think they are crazy. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that so strange? This week I read a quote from a person I had not heard from in many, many years. Vincent Damon Furnier. Y'all know that name? No one knows that name? He's also known as Alice Cooper. Y'all know that name? Oh, I thought so. Okay. Yeah, that Alice Cooper. He is known as the godfather of shock rock music. He is described as the artist who first introduced horror images to rock and roll music. Anyway, I did not know this, but apparently Alice Cooper became a Christian several years ago. I heard that too. And here's something he said, and I quote, I quote, "Drinking beer is easy. Trashing your hotel room is easy. But being a Christian, that's a tough call. That's real rebellion." I like that, and he's right. Living the Christian life is hard. And it's a lot easier to get drunk and fool around than it is to go against the flow by following Christ. When we get serious about following Christ and cease from our old sinful way of life, we will find ourselves going against the flow, and our old running buddies may be surprised, they may be shocked, and Peter tells us they may even malign us. The Greek word for malign is blasphemio, which is where we get our word blasphemy. And it refers to a harsh, slanderous outburst against sacred things. And that makes sense, because as a believer in Christ, we are sacred. We are set apart. We are holy. In this world, in the here and now, the unsaved may judge us. Right? They may judge us. But we are told that one day God will judge them. Look what Peter says in verse 5. "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Those who live ungodly lives will have to give an account someday. No one will escape the final judgment of God. And those who have rejected Christ, rejected His love, rejected His forgiveness, rejected His mercy, rejected His grace, will have to give an account for every thought, every word, and every action they have ever committed. And those people who abuse believers for following Christ and rejecting their old way of life may for a time seem to have the upper hand. But the last word will belong to God. Now you might say, as a member of this church, "Well, Pastor, I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior long ago. So I've got my fire insurance. God's grace covers my sin. I'm forgiven, so I can live like the devil in this world because I'm going to heaven in the next. Well, Jesus had a word for you as well. In Matthew chapter 7, and I've referred to this passage many times, Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, Jesus said, and I quote, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' You might come to church. You might have prayed the magic prayer. You might profess to be a Christian. You might even have a bumper sticker on your car or truck. You might wear a cross around your neck. But if you live a lifestyle of sin, if you walk in sin, if living in sin is your normal way of life, and it doesn't even faze you, you got some soul searching to do. And instead of hearing Jesus say, 'Well done, my good and faithful servant,' I fear you may hear, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" And here's the thing. Jesus doesn't want to say those terrible words, those hopeless words to anyone. He does not want to tell anyone, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And for that reason, the gospel was given. That's what Peter tells us in verse 6. Look at verse 6. "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Let's stop there. Now let me tell you, this is one of those verses that is open to a lot of debate and numerous interpretations. I hear as many as 20 interpretations on this one verse alone. And like last week, I have no intention of torturing you more than my normal torture of you, okay? In this verse, Peter was reminding his readers of the Christians who had suffered for their faith and have now died. And although they had been ridiculed and persecuted by men, even harassed by their old friends for being different, for going against the flow, they are now in the presence of God and they truly live. They heard the gospel when it was preached to them. They believed it. They lived it. And now they hear the words of Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Brownlow North. You ever heard that name? Me neither. Brownlow North was a great British evangelist. Sometime in the late 17 to early 1800s. And he had lived a very wicked life before he was saved. One evening, as he entered a church where he was to preach, a stranger walked up to him in a hurried manner and said, "Here is a letter for you of great importance. And you are requested to read it before you preach tonight." Thinking that it might be a request for prayer, he immediately opened it and found that it contained a detail of some of the things he had done in the past. The letter concluded with these words, "How dare you, being conscious of the truth of all the above, pray and speak to people this evening when you are such a vile sinner." Brownlow North put the letter in his pocket, and when it came time for him to preach, he pulled out the letter and told the people what the letter said. He said to the crowded congregation, "What is said in this letter is true, and it is a correct picture of the degraded sinner that I once was. And oh, how wonderful must the grace be that could quicken and raise me up from such trespasses and sins, and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy, one who knows that all his past sins have been cleansed away through the atoning of the Lamb of God." End quote. It's a beautiful story. Everything I have covered this morning assumes there is something about you that identifies you with Christ as a follower of Jesus. It assumes there is something about you that makes you stand out in the crowd because you go against the flow. And you are not the person you used to be. You're different. You follow Christ, and you take sin seriously. Or at least you should. Remember, your sin killed Jesus. Pretty blunt, isn't it? Your sin killed Jesus. And if you are not taking sin seriously, if your life is no different now than it was before you came to Christ, if you are still living in a lifestyle of sin, then you are playing with a rattlesnake head. And trust me, you will get bit. That's the gospel. You will get bit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your words this morning. Not necessarily joyful or cheerful words. They're kind of blunt words, somewhat brazen in nature. but they are true words. And how true they are, Lord. If Jesus, the Son of God, is our Lord and Savior, if the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in each of us, we should be a different people. There is no way on God's green earth that we can be the same. Father, I pray that You would help us to be passionate about You, about following You. Father, I pray that You give us this seriousness about sin in our lives. And Father, You know, I'm speaking primarily about the lifestyle of sin, about just living in sin as a normal way of life. Father, we cannot do that. You know that. Father, burden us. Convict us, Father, of sin that is in our life. And Father, draw us to You. I pray that Jesus would be our absolute everything. So Father, I pray even now that You reveal the sin that is in our lives. And You'd help us to deal with it. May You be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a question for you. What do you do if you are living in sin as a Christian? What do you do? Good question, isn't it? Lord's convicted you that you have a lifestyle that is absolutely contrary and opposed to His teaching, to what He wants from us, and that's the kind of the way you're living. How do you deal with it? What are we supposed to do? And the Bible says we're to repent. It means first saying, Lord, I'm wrong and You're right. You're right. I'm wrong. And then to do a 180. We're walking this direction and it's the wrong direction. And we need to turn the other direction and walk this way. And we need to repeat what we're supposed to be doing. We need to live our lives like we're supposed to live them. Right? We repent and we repeat. Go back to the way we're supposed to live. But also for some, we might need to do some repairing. We might need to repair some relationships that we've damaged because of our sin. We might need to repair some things. That might involve making things right with someone, maybe a spouse, maybe a friend, maybe a family member. It also might include severing some ties with people that you should not be involved with. Right? I thank God for His grace and His mercy. I thank God for His grace and His mercy. And because He is so gracious and so merciful and so loving to us, He convicts us when we are not right. He is so good at doing that. And when He does that, we should not ignore that. We should respond. If you're living in sin, confess it. Lord, I'm wrong. You're right. Repent of that sin. And maybe for some, depending on what you're dealing with, you might need some help. You might need some help. however the Lord's responding to you this morning, I just pray that you'd respond to Him. Just respond to Him. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. We cannot live in sin as Christians. We cannot do that. You will get bit. Let me close with our prayer for our offering. Just a reminder, our offering baskets are in the back. And I think that's it. So, Father, I thank you for bringing us here today. Father, again, I thank you for your love and your mercy. I thank you, Father, you love us so much that you let us know when we've stepped out of line. And Lord, I just pray that we would just be submitted to you, we would be surrendered to you, we would yield ourselves to you, and we'd walk in the way that you have for us. Father, I pray, Lord, for our tithes and our offerings this morning. Father, bless what comes in. Bless the gift. Bless the giver even more so, Lord God. And just help us to use your money wisely. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.